Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you again on this, the Lord's Day. And just a reminder again, if you would, that the sign-up sheet for the magazines is at the on the table in the foyer. And if you would like to receive those magazines free of charge, sign up your name. I'd ask you still to not to take the magazines away that are there on display, but to leave them for others to look at. And then when the meetings are over later this afternoon, it'll be first come, first serve if you want to take them. Now, would you turn, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. The book of Revelation, chapter 3, and we will read at verse number 1. Revelation 3 and verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the public reading of this section of Revelation. Now, just looking at the audience, I know that a good number of you were here Friday night and yesterday, but perhaps there are some here who were not. And I will just tell you very briefly what we've been considering. On Friday evening, we looked at chapter 1 as a general introduction, not so much to the entire book of Revelation, but to the as an introduction to the letters to the seven churches. And we saw there that the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who was in the midst of the lampstands, and we noticed that the lampstands represented the assemblies. So that, as it were, in the eye of God, this assembly here at Lake Howell is a lampstand. And the purpose of the lampstand in Revelation 1 was to shed light. And it was not so much to shed light in the darkness round about, but its purpose was to shed light and illuminate the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to the land round about. You see, I suppose, in a way, to people outside, there's nothing really very attractive either about this place or this location, nor, if you'll forgive me, about the people that come to it. But what the outside world would eventually find compellingly attractive is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, it was that which attracted us in the first place. To see him in his humility, in his beauty, in his glory, and to think of his coming again, these are the things that the assembly should be illuminating the person of Christ to a dark world who knows him outside. We also thought that there may be some who do not value the assembly very highly. And yet we noted too that the Lord Jesus Christ did value the assembly very highly. He refers to the church universal once as the church which he hath purchased with his own blood, and that also applies to the local assembly, of course. And he saw these lampstands not only as being lampstands, but being made out of pure gold. And therefore, whatever you or I may think of the assembly, the Lord Jesus Christ looks upon it as being pure gold. We saw that things that were not important were where the assembly met, what kind of building it had, what it called the building that it met in. We also saw that it was not important how many people were in fellowship in the assembly, but what was important were its love for the Lord and the spirit and atmosphere amongst the believers. Very often when we meet each other, we might say to one another, where do you come from? And I might say to you, well, I come from Bristol in the UK. And you would say, how big is your assembly? And I might say, well, our assembly is about 30 people. But of course, that's entirely the wrong question and the wrong answer. What you should be saying to me is, how would you characterize your assembly? Is it an Ephesus, a Smyrna, a Philadelphia, a Laodicea, or what is it? What kind of assembly are you associated with? As I say, the numbers here in these assemblies are never mentioned. Their meeting places are never mentioned. They probably didn't call the place where they met anything at all. And so the things that we consider today to be important were not vital at all in those early days. And then on yesterday, we spent four sessions in chapter 2 of Revelation looking at the various churches that were listed there. When we looked at the church at Ephesus, which of course is the first of the seven, we saw that its problem was that it had deliberately left its first love. It had not lost it, it had left it. This was a state of mind. This was an action that had been taken. This was a point in time, and the assembly therefore had left its first love. We then went on to consider the other three assemblies in chapter 2. That was, of course, the assembly in Smyrna, where there was considerable suffering, the assembly at Pergamos, and finally the assembly at Thyatira. And we endeavored from each of these individual assemblies to learn appropriate lessons. We did not spend any time considering the relevance of these assemblies to church history and development. I believe that to be a theoretical approach, which is probably right, but nevertheless, we have tried in these sessions of conference to look at the practical aspects to see what this can mean for us today. The seven churches demonstrate seven conditions that any one church can go through from time to time. The seven churches also demonstrate the whole range, if you like, of conditions that might be found in various churches at any one time. And therefore, looking at them in that practical way, we discover practical things that we might be able to address for our own benefit. We saw, too, that some of the things that are considered doubtful and worthy of discussion are worth looking at. For example, we have determined, at least I have determined, and you by listening have determined with me, that the stars or the angels of the churches are not angelic beings, nor are they a single individual pastor or leader, but they are the body of elders that can be referred to in the singular or in the plural, and they are responsible for the church. They and the ministering brethren are responsible for the church and everything that goes on in it. And so following that up then, we want to consider, before us this morning for a short time, the epistle or the letter to the church at Sardis. And it is worth remembering that this whole book of the Revelation would have been read out to each of these individual seven churches. But the bit that would be waited upon with most interest would be the assessment of the Lord Jesus Christ of the assembly to which people belonged. And so I would invite you, therefore, to join the morning breaking of bread meeting in Sardis, wherever it might have been held, and to sit down with the people waiting to hear this letter, this book that had been written by John in the Isle of Patmos. We have heard the introduction, and we have rejoiced in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have heard letters to some other churches, individual letters, and we may have nudged our neighbor and said, look, I always told you that about Ephesus, and now I'm glad it's out in the open. But we in Sardis, as we now hold our breath, our position is now coming up. We shall not only hear what the chief inspector of assemblies, the Lord Jesus Christ, thinks of us, but unfortunately, all other six assemblies will hear it in due course as well. So then, what does he have to say? This is it. A reader will stand up and read through the letter, Revelation 1, Revelation 2, and now, although they did not have chapters in those days, he comes to Revelation 3, and this is what he says. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write. Here is a personal, pertinent, direct letter, direct from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We should say, of course, that the angel of the church, as I've mentioned, is the responsible body of leadership within the assembly. The church is the called out company, the ecclesia, that have left Judaism and paganism and everything else behind to meet in a simple way to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup until he come, to preach the message of the gospel, to a fellowship with other believers, and to exalt the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does the letter say? These things saith he. Now we noted that's how all the letters start off. It is an authoritative statement. It's not just the man who's reading it, but behind it is the voice of Christ. These things saith he. That hath, that is, he holds fast the seven stars, and he has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, we learn in other places, in his right hand. But just before we delve into that, let me tell you a little bit about Sardis, this place where you find yourself this Sunday morning. Geographically, it was situated about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. It was at the head of a broad and attractive valley with fertile plains in the valley, and a river ran through it, and we understand that in that river gold was found from time to time. But significantly, the cliffs that surrounded this valley were made of a crumbling sandstone, and that is important, as we shall see, in the defense of this city from time to time. The area was also subject to earthquake activity, and today all that is left of it is a small village called Sart, S-A-R-T, and the whole city has disappeared apart from this village. One of the reasons it disappeared was that the people had overconfidence in their own security, and that caused their downfall. They were surrounded for some time by the armies of Cyrus, and there was no way, apparently, that the army of Cyrus could ascend the cliff, if you like, at the side of the valley or the end of the valley on which this city was built. Until, the story goes, one evening, a soldier of Cyrus, in keeping watch upon the city, saw that a soldier from the city had dropped his helmet over the ramparts. He then watched as this soldier clambered over the ramparts and made his way down the sandstone cliff and retrieved his helmet and went back again. That indicated to the army of Cyrus that this cliff indeed, though looking steep, could be scaled. And in the shadow of darkness, if you like, this army of Cyrus scaled that same cliff at the same place where the soldier carelessly had dropped his helmet and went to retrieve it, as a result of which the city was finally taken. In other words, they were so secure in themselves that they had become careless, and that carelessness led to their own downfall. In 17 AD, the city was destroyed by an earthquake. It was rebuilt by Tiberius Caesar, who, as a result of its problems, forgave it paying any taxes in the future. And in their appreciation of that, they erected a monument in the city to Tiberius Caesar. The culture of the area, it was noted for loose living, for pleasure loving, for wickedness of all kinds, for temple worship of various kinds. Again, it also went in for emperor worship, which meant that on one day every year, Emperor's Day, every citizen was expected to burn some incense to the emperor, thus acknowledging that he was God And of course, you can imagine that the believers would not be very happy about that. And because they wouldn't do it, that meant that they were, if you like, abused and attacked by the authorities who did not permit anybody to live normally who had not bowed the knee to the Caesar. Its economy was a mixed economy. It was into agriculture. It grew fruit. It produced woolen goods. And it produced dyes, as a result of which all was fairly wealthy. And of course, one of the things that it did produce was that it produced a particular kind of wool, which we shall speak about later. Spiritually speaking, it had no problem with the Balaamites. They did not exist in Sardis. It had no problem with the Nicolaitans. They did not exist in Sardis. It had no problem with Jezebel. She or her followers were not welcome in Sardis. It was indeed a very peaceful area to live in, and it was also a very peaceful assembly to be in too. Somebody has put it this way, that the whole place and the whole assembly was as peaceful as a cemetery. Nothing happened. Nothing went on. And so it was very peaceful. Of course, Sardis speaks of past splendor and present decay. Very much like when you cut flowers to bring them into the house from the garden. You cut them in their glory, their past splendor, but once you have them in for a short while, they begin to decay. And so now the letter. You're still listening? I'm sure they were. So he says now, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. That's the second time that phrase has been used in the letters to the churches. It is not to indicate that there are seven different spirits, but that the Holy Spirit himself has a sevenfold character, as explained in the Old Testament. And so the one who is writing this, the Lord Jesus Christ, has, if you like, the seven spirits of God, and he also has, at the same time, and at the same place, and in the same way, the seven stars, which are the angels, which are the groups of elders, that are responsible for running the church. And so therefore you can see that just as the Lord Jesus Christ possesses, in a sense, in his hand and holds fast, the Holy Spirit of God, so to a similar way, he also has responsibility to and holds and offers security to the elders of each individual church. So his colors, if you like, are immediately nailed to the mast. As far as the elders are concerned, apparently, he is for them. And if he is for them, it matters not who is against them. So, having introduced himself like that, he then says, I know thy works. And we have noticed in the past that where he says, I know, he means, I just haven't heard about your works, but I know them absolutely, totally, completely, and comprehensively. I have full knowledge of what you are doing at Sardis. And he goes on to say, and I know this too, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest. Well, so far so good. I know thy works. They'll probably say, yep, we know them too. We think we've been doing pretty well. And that thou hast a name that thou art alive. The reputation of the Church of Sardis from the past was that it was a living, dynamic assembly to be associated with. And they might well nod their heads as they heard that and say, yep, that was true. And that is true. The assembly here is living, vital, energetic in a spiritual way, and it has a reputation for excellence. But listen to what he said next. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. Now, I suppose in a way, that was an undiluted, unedited, shattering statement. How would you feel if the Lord Jesus came along here today to Lake Howell and said, Lake Howell has got an excellent reputation outside. People like to come here. People like to be associated with this assembly. But from my point of view, actually, it's dead. And what he's really saying is that from my point of view, you're dead. That would be hard to take. And yet, that is the assessment of the inspector of assemblies. And we have pointed out in the past that he's not interested in any of the conditions or situations that we might be interested in and spend time talking about. His interest is solely in the spiritual condition of the assembly. And so here the word is given to Sardis, thou hast a name that thou livest, yet art dead. You will remember, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about some people as being like whited sepulchres. In other places, the reference is drawn, if you like, to the effect that perhaps the fire had gone out, that life was gone, that decay had set in. And we might well ask ourselves the question, what is it that kills an assembly and its spirituality? So I want you to examine, to think just for a moment or two as we try to make these things practical and bring them home to ourselves. Would you say that the assembly to which you belong, whether it be this one or another one, has a name to live? Would you say that it is still alive, or in your judgment, is it dead? Well, you might say, well, of course it was alive. After all, I'm in it, and therefore, if the if it's all like me, then it must be all right. Somebody penned the words, I don't know if you know them over here, but a little sort of bit of poetry we used to say back at home, if all the assembly were just like me, what sort of an assembly would our assembly be? And it goes on, but I'll not bore you with the rest of it. But the important point is this, you might think that your assembly is alive. What you think matters not. The judge of assemblies, the inspector of assemblies, might well come, as he did to Sardis, and announce bluntly that this place is dead. So what does he say? Well, he then goes on to say to them, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. He says to them, be watchful. They were not so watchful previously, perhaps. The idea of the soldier in his helmet, who really was forgetting to watch the enemy. And he says, be watchful. And he wants them to watch and to wake up and to be on the watch. What sort of things should the assembly be watching for? What sort of things should the elders be watching for? What sort of things should you and I be watching for? Where we are told in other scriptures to watch out for the devil, to watch out for temptation, to watch and pray, and to watch for the Lord. And these are the sort of watches that should be kept. Therefore, there should be, as far as the assembly is concerned, a watch kept. Is that true of your assembly? Are you aware of it? Do you feel that there is someone or there are some people associated with the assembly who are, if you like, standing upon the ramparts and keeping watch for the approach of the enemy? You might say, don't be ridiculous, that doesn't happen today. Well, doesn't it? It happened then. The devil is still the same. It has happened since. It will happen again, and it will still happen in places. And therefore it is important that the individual assembly keeps watch. The elders have a responsibility to keep watch over every individual member. They have a responsibility to keep watch on what is happening round about. They have a responsibility to keep watch on those who come to visit, because they are to protect the assembly and to care for it from all outside or even inside evil influence. And if the elders allow into the assembly some sort of error or evil, they will have to give account for that in a coming day. And as we have seen in past days, if they permit unscriptural practices to proliferate, they will be held responsible for that as well. So he says, I want you to watch. I want you to strengthen the things that remain. And the idea behind the word strengthen is to make them stable, give them stability.
There were, although God said, the Lord said they were dead, there were nevertheless some things that remained. And the assembly at Sardis was a bit shaky. Now, said the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to try to bring stability and to hold fast unto the things that remain that are ready to die. This was a very sad indictment of the assembly of Sardis. A name to live, and yet is being exhorted in this way, having been described as dead. In verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ says to them, he says at the end of verse 2, I have not found thy works perfect before God. In other words, what you have been doing, said the Lord Jesus, I have examined it carefully, and I'm not altogether happy with it. Now, what services is the chapel here involved in? Who's keeping an eye on it? Well, if there's nobody keeping an eye on what's going on here, the Lord in heaven is. And he says to the believers at Sardis, look, I'm not very happy with what you're doing. I don't think, one might speculate, I don't think that you're committed to it. I don't think you're giving it of your best. I think you're just treating it as, if you like, well, we'll go and help in this particular work or program if we've got the time to do so. Said the Lord, I know all this. I know all these things, and I have not found what you're doing perfectly acceptable before God. Then he says in verse 3, remember. Now, we noticed previously the word remember is a good word, because if you can remember better days, higher standards, then there is the possibility that you will be reattracted to those things. So he says in verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. What had they received? What had they heard? Received and heard seems strange in the English language, but what he really means is this, remember therefore how you received and how you responded. That's what he means. How you received and how you responded to what you received. Well, what had they received? Well, of course, they had received the message of the gospel. And how had they responded? They had believed it. With joy, they had accepted the message. And they had come to the Lord Jesus Christ simply for salvation. Now he said, I want you to remember how you were saved. And of course, in remembering how we were saved, we remember the cost of our salvation. We remember the price that had to be paid, even as we have been thinking already this morning, as we have remembered the Lord Jesus and the price that he paid in precious blood. What else had they received? Well, they had received other things too. They had received what is known as the apostles' doctrine. They had received information about God. They had received information about the Lord Jesus. And, critically, they had received information as to how a local New Testament assembly should be run, operated, and administered. They'd received all that. How had they responded to it? Well, they had received it with great joy. And they had put these truths into practice, as a result of which the assembly developed a name that it lived. And so it did. You know, I suppose in our day and generation now, almost 200 years since assemblies were reformed, that we have, to some extent, lost something of the excitement of belonging to a New Testament assembly. Maybe there are those with us today who have come, you are a first-generation assembly person. And to you it is still exciting. But remember men of old, like J.N. Darby, like George Muller, like Henry Craik, all the great men of 200 years ago, who at that time, living and operating and working in the Church of England and similar organizations, saw for themselves from a simple reading of Scripture that the way to meet together was that two or three should be gathered together without any structure, without any priest, without any vicar, and in so doing amongst themselves, remember the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth and in the breaking of bread until he come. And the exciting thing was this, that having seen it, they did it. And having done it, the thing spread like wildfire,
not only throughout England and throughout the Western countries of the world, but throughout the world, where believers responded and so met in little groups. Those days must have been exciting. And when you and I perhaps firstly came into the assembly, it was exciting for us too. The utter simplicity. Sitting quietly, feeling the fellowship of the saints, the presence of the Lord. But does it still excite us? Or has it become rather humdrum? Do you get the feeling that the place is dead? And let me say this. If the assembly is dead, then you killed it. Right? There used to be a preacher in the north of Ireland who said, sometimes people would say, well, the meeting was a bit flat. Well, said this preacher, you flattened it. So maybe that's true. But if the assembly is dead, the responsibility lies with the elders and with the saints who killed it by their careless attitude, like the careless soldier supposedly guarding the city of Sardis. The Lord Jesus Christ then goes on to say, hold fast and repent. If thou therefore wilt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know at what hour I will come upon thee. Now, we don't know exactly what he means, but he is telling them this, that unless they take action, either corporately as an assembly or as individuals, unless they take action to repair the damage, he will come and do something. What might he do? Well, looking at it in an individual way, he might come and take you or me away. Remember, he did that in Corinth, where certain things were going wrong, and he said, it's better that these people are taken out of the equation altogether, and he took them away. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. But that's not always the reason, of course, why people die. God forbid, but it's not. And therefore, too, with the assembly, he could take, as we saw yesterday, dramatic action in a short period of time to wind the whole thing up so that it exists no more. Now he says, unless you are prepared, having heard this message as you sit here in Sardis on a Sunday morning, this message from the Lord himself, what I'm telling you, he says, is this, I think you're dead in spirit here. I think, too, that you need to remember better days, how you received and how you responded, and I think there ought to be in your heart a desire to get back to those days. And if there's not, and if you don't do something about it, then I will. That is some warning. Then he goes on to say to them, well, verse 4, but thou hast a few names even in Sardis. So in the midst of all this, decay and death and listlessness of the assembly, the Lord Jesus Christ says, now, there are a few names, just a few people in Sardis. You know, the Lord's always interested in the few, where two or three are gathered together. You remember those in the book of Malachi who were attached to the Lord, and they heard his voice, and they met together and so on. The Lord appreciated that. So thou hast a few men or women or characters in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. In other words, they have not come in such a way as to be defiled with the sin that is around. And it's not just to be stained or spotted, it's to have the whole garment smeared or dyed, if you like, with the sin of the world around. He says there are a few in Sardis that haven't done that. Now that means there are quite a lot in Sardis that had. One takes that implication. And therefore he says, now, I want to say this to you absolutely. While I have been addressing you in this letter corporately, I want you to know that I understand that there are a few folks in this assembly who have not spotted their garments in this way. And I want to tell them something. I want to tell them this. That they shall walk with me in white. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? That they shall walk with me in white. To walk with me. Well, in the Persian court, when the king or the emperor
wanted to go for a walk in the garden, he didn't usually want to go alone. And so there were some special fellows or women, maybe kept on hand, who would accompany him in his walk around the garden, and they would talk about highfalutin things and so on. And so they were known as the companions of the garden. And they walked with the king, and they talked with the king, and they shared intimacies with the king as he would walk through his garden. Now, said the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what I want to promise. I want to say this, that as for those within the church who have not so spotted their garments and defiled them with the world, they shall walk with me in white. And, of course, how good that is. Of course, the Romans, they often paraded as by way of reward those who were worthy. They got them to join a parade dressed in white. And now, says the Lord Jesus, when you walk with me in my paradise or in my park, then you will be walking in dazzling white raiment, as we noted the other day, the fitting livery of heaven. For he says, for they are worthy, for they are worthy. How lovely. And still today, even in the assembly that is most dead, even in the assembly that is farthest away from scriptural things, there are still a few names that the Lord Jesus Christ says shall walk with me in white. Then he goes on to say, and further down, he says, he that overcometh shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, what does that mean? I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Now, we sometimes think, don't we, about when people are saved, we think, there's a new name written down in heaven, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine. Well, that's lovely, but I think it's wrong. What is this book of life? How can you be blotted out of it? Well, apparently, if you go back through the Word of God, you will find the book of life mentioned a few times. In Exodus 32, Moses says, if this doesn't happen, then he says, blot me out of thy book. So Moses' name was in the book. In Psalm 69, the psalmist, speaking about the wicked, says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. So the wicked's names were in the book too, but they were going to be blotted out. Luke 10, the Lord Jesus Christ said to his followers, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. And in Philippians 4, said Paul, my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. And putting all these things together, and a little pinch of speculation, I suppose one might come to this conclusion, that the book of life is a book which exists in heaven, and it contains the names of everybody who ever lived, every human being who ever lived. The names are either entered when these people are born, or were all entered together at creation. I don't know which of the two it is, but I suspect it might be that they are entered when individuals are born. So in heaven, there is a book. Your name is in it. But if you die without taking the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior or your friend, your name will be blotted out. It will be erased. And by the time we all get to the glory and the Lamb's book of life is opened, it will only contain the names of those who came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. So let me re-emphasize this. There is a book. You are still alive. Your name is in it. But if you die without Christ as your Savior, it will be erased therefrom. And remember, John tells us later in Revelation that all those whose names were not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life were cast into the lake of fire. And he makes no mistakes. And he said, I will confess you before my Father. In other words, those who confess him before the world, he will confess them before his Father. And as we noticed the other day, he said proudly of the 12, these are they that have accompanied with me in my temptations. He's willing and happy to confess your name. Then he goes on to say, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In other words, he didn't expect everybody in the assembly at Sardis to respond to this ministry. He didn't expect everybody to stand up and say, well, that was great, now we're all going to take united action from this day forward to do something about it. He said, those who have ears to hear, let them respond to what the Holy Spirit and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to you. And I just want to ask you, if you had joined the assembly at Sardis that morning, you might well have been surprised. You might have said, well, I thought I was coming to a place that was alive, and they've just been told from heaven that they're dead. However, it is comforting to know that within the company there are some whose names, if you like, will not be blotted out, who will walk in white and so on, and that therefore it is interesting to see that and to be associated with that. But if you had been there, if you had belonged to the assembly of Sardis, and you heard that, how would you have responded? What would you say? Would you have ears to hear, or would you reject it? Would you respond to the challenge of the Holy Spirit? Clearly this assembly, representing that period of time perhaps when Protestantism and so on was just really turning back to Catholicism. In other words, it had come out of Catholicism, alive, vibrant, vital. But as days went by and years went by, they began again to take on board many of the things of Catholicism, and by the end of it were just as dead as Catholicism itself. What a joy it will be after lunch to introduce you to the new outcoming at Philadelphia, where things are rather rosier. I'd have loved to have had Philadelphia for the family Bible hour. That's not the way it works. I'm not here to please you. I'm here to pass on to you the message of the Lord as given on this occasion to Sardis, and to challenge you as to whether it is appropriate for your assembly and whether it is appropriate for you. And if it is, I'm not expecting a huge response to this ministry, but if it is, will you respond to it and say, I am going to do something about this because I want to walk with him in white? May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank thee for this solemn word of ministry that thou hast given to us today. Our Father, we know that it must be hurtful to thee and to thy Son, having spent so much and invested so much in the local assembly, to see it, as it were, dying. And our Father, we do feel as we look around today that many assemblies are dying. Maybe some are already dead. But our Father, we would pray for assemblies represented here today and assemblies throughout Florida and the United States, that thou wouldst be pleased to grant to them life, that they might be living, vital, attractive, vibrant, achieving for thee. And as a result of that, bringing glory and honor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus we commit and commend ourselves to thee, and ask thy blessing to be upon us, in the Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen.